Almost the entire world today celebrates December the 25th as the birthday of Jesus. For Saturday night, I want you to think with me about this question. Should we as Christians celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday, as most of the world does? Apostle Paul, in Romans the 14th chapter, deals with some matters that are matters of conscience that are really immaterial with God, whether you do them or don't do them. There's some principles that are set forth in that passage that will help us as we make some decisions regarding this. We're not going to read that chapter or that passage at this time, but we'll deal with it a little bit later in our study. Certainly we need to consider this topic from a scriptural perspective. There are many different churches, in fact, the vast majority of churches throughout this country will be having special services on this particular day or the Sunday closest to this day. Some will have services on this day. Many will be in attendance on this day that are not in attendance at any other day of the year. It's not a celebration per se, but the Bible has set aside this day as one for religious observance by the child of God. This day, I think I phrased that question, a statement instead of a question, has God set aside this day as one for religious observance by the child of God? In any form, any shape, form, or fashion, as a celebration or in any other way, has the Bible set this particular day aside as one for religious observance? What we want to think about in our study tonight. As we noted, almost the whole world considers this to be a religious day in which religious observances should be engaged in. Webster defines the term Christmas as a Christian feast on December 25th, or among the Armenians on January the 6th. They celebrate Jesus' baptism, but they use January the 6th to commemorate the birth of Jesus. All others use December 25th, for as I know, all other religions, to commemorate the birth of Christ. And it is also observed as a legal holiday. The Armenians are indeed related to the Catholic religion. Their religion came out of Catholicism, but it is distinct from them. It is a state church in Armenia, but they use January 6th instead of December 25th. This day was set by a man in 354 A.D., the Bishop of Rome, set this particular day. The Bible reveals nothing about the day in which Jesus was born, except it records his birth, but does not mention the particular day of the year. In fact, man has set this particular day at virtually every month of the year. We understand it's not likely to have been in the winter months because of the shepherds were in the field at the time that our Lord was born. And there in the area around Bethlehem, Jerusalem, in that area, they would not have been out in the field at this time of year because it's cold there like it is here. They would have already had their flocks out of the field. But yet men continue to attach a religious significance to this particular day. The manger scene that we see quite frequently during this season of the year is not depicted in the way that the Bible records it. We understand that angels did herald the birth of our Lord to the shepherds, but the angels went away back into heaven before the shepherds ever went to Bethlehem. There were shepherds who found Jesus in the manger, not the wise men, as is depicted in most of the manger scenes. The wise men found Jesus in a house. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, the scripture says, when they were come into the house, talking about the wise men. They saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And you'll notice in the text that the number of wise men is not revealed. But in every scene that I have observed, there have been three wise men. And everybody talks about it. They talk about three wise men. The number's not mentioned. As you compare the account in Luke chapter 2, there at verse 22, and Matthew chapter 2, there at verse 11, we read, as well as surrounding verses. Luke 2 and verse 22 said, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, if you look in the law of Moses, you'll find out that this was a while after the birth, that the time of her purification according to the law of Moses had been accomplished. And so it is indeed possible that it may have been at least about 2 months since Jesus' birth when the wise men came, and he may have even been in Jerusalem when they came, not in Bethlehem when they arrived. They arrived from the east, which would have been Persia or Arabia, and could have been somewhere between 200 or 400 miles. And they didn't have a nice air-conditioned heated automobile to get in and come over there. They traveled on foot in a caravan, probably with camels. A very slow mode of transportation. So it's entirely possible that Jesus was at least close to 2 months old when the wise men got there. But the scene that you see depicted showed Jesus as a little tiny baby laying in the manger when the wise men get there. I'm told that this scene was first introduced by St. Francis in about 1224 A.D. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 1200 years after the birth of Christ, this particular scene was introduced. So this aspect of the celebration of this season of year by much of the religious people, if not most religious people, does not depict what the Bible reveals about this particular event in the first place. The idea of Santa Claus that we hear so much about during this time of year, and you see him on the TV, and you see him at every department store, and you see him on street corners, not as much this year as you do in years past, but it's a very common scene. This originated from St. Nicholas, who was a patron saint of children, a Catholic bishop in the fourth century. Children prayed to St. Nicholas for gifts. And this is probably the origin of the letters to Santa Claus. The Christmas tree of the Yule log and mistletoe, these particular traditions had their origin in paganism and were then incorporated in the Catholic observance of Christmas. And this word Christmas literally means the Mass of Christ, which is in itself a perversion of the Lord's Supper. That's just briefly a few facts that we need to be aware of, and obviously there could be a great deal more said in regard to this, but the question that we're dealing with tonight, does the Bible authorize the celebration of the birth of Jesus in any way? Is there Bible authority? Obviously, we must observe all things that Jesus commanded. That's what he said in Matthew 28 and verse 20. When he told the disciples that they were to observe all things that he had commanded. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You go teach them, you baptize them, and those that you baptize, those are the ones that are members of the body of Christ, according to Acts 2, verse 47. The Lord has church dated those that were being saved. So these are the same people that are part of his body, the church. And so you teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. In Colossians 3, verse 17, Paul phrased it this way. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Doing all things in the name of Jesus means doing all things by his authority. So whatever we do, we must do it by the authority that we have from Scripture. And we don't have time in our study tonight to deal with these, but authority is established in three ways. By direct command, or direct statement, an approved apostolic example, or a necessary inference, necessary implication. I said necessary because it must be necessary, implied by the context as it relates to other verses of Scripture. And there's an entire lesson we could do just on this aspect of establishing Scriptural authority. But there are none of these, none of the three, involved in the celebration of the birth of Jesus. There's no command, there's no direct statement to the effect that we ought to observe the birth of our Lord in any way. There's no apostolic example. You can't find an example anywhere in Scripture where the early disciples observed the birth of Jesus in any way. You can't find any kind of inference, any kind of implication that this was ever done in any way in the New Testament. Yes, the birth of Jesus was indeed heralded when it took place, when the angels announced this to the shepherds in the field. I bring you glad tidings of great joy, the text says. This day, born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so, yes, his birth was heralded when it took place. But as far as the Bible records, his birth was never heralded again. There's no record of any kind of the early church celebrating the birth of Jesus in any way, in shape, form, or fashion. Now, as you think about that aspect of it regarding the authority for celebration, and we find that there is none, so what are we going to do about it? We're faced with it every day during this season of year. Almost every commercial on TV has something to do with this particular period of year. So what should my attitude, what should your attitude be toward this particular day? How are we going to look at it? Well, I'll tell you what I think the Scriptures teach regarding this. I think we can view this as a secular holiday, not a religious holiday. If you look at the meaning of the word holiday, you'll find that Webster says it's composed of the word holy plus the word day. And he says a day or series of days observed in Judaism with commemorative ceremonies and practices. But that's not the only definition. Second definition says a day on which one is exempt from work, especially a day marked by a general suspension of work in commemoration of an event. Third definition, a period of relaxation or vacation. In fact, over in England, they use the word holiday when they're talking about a vacation. They say, we're going on holiday. They mean they're going on vacation. That's the way we would say it here. So this word holiday is used in various different ways. It can indeed refer to something that relates to a religious day, because it comes from the word holy and the word day. If you look up the word holy in Webster's dictionary, he says that which is set apart from a common to a sacred use, hallow or sanctified. And we understand the Scripture uses the word hallow, and that word simply means to make holy or made holy. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, God said, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. In Jesus' prayer, he said, or sample prayer, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the same word. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. After this manner, pray ye. And he used the word hallowed in that prayer in reference to the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. So, that involves the idea of the word holy, that which is sacred, that which is divine, set apart from a common use to a sacred use, something that is sanctified or set apart. So how are we going to reconcile that part of the word holiday with a secular celebration? How can we secularize this instead of it being a religious day or day with religious overtones? Well, let me suggest some things to you. We use other words that have religious beginnings, and some of those are the days of our week. The word Tuesday means God of war. Wednesday means God of German mythology. Thursday equals God of sky or thunder day. Friday was the goddess of love. The names of some of our months, January was a Roman god of gates or beginnings. May is a Roman goddess. We have a day we call Halloween that comes from All Hallow Even. Remember, the word hallow involves the idea of respect, respecting greatly or setting apart for a holy use or sanctified use. All Hallows Even. That's what the word Halloween literally means. We have secularized that day, even though in its original connotation, it has to do with the idea of spirits. The point I'm making, and there could be a lot more time spent on this, but I won't belabor the point. The idea is that we use a lot of terminology that has its beginnings in religious services or religious rites, some of it even in paganism, idolatry. But we use those terms on a regular basis. We see them on our calendars every day. When you look at your calendar, you see the name of a month. You see the name of a day. Many of those have to do with or originated in the idea of idolatry, religious connotations. And so this illustrates to us, at least to me, that a particular term or particular time of year can come to signify something that it did not originally start out to be. So, let's look at some principles that should guide us in these particular matters. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10, there Paul says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain." There is a danger. I believe that's the point Paul's making here. There's a danger in observing days, months, and times, and years. You see, during this particular period of time, especially the Jews, had grown up observing special days with a religious connotation. Some of the Gentiles had other customs that they observed special days or special seasons of the year as a result of their religious upbringing. What they had done was incorporate some of these things into the religious services that the Scripture teaches us to observe. As he writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man judge you." The word judge sometimes used to mean rule. "Let no man require you to observe." And so, as children of God, we cannot allow people to require us to observe things for which we have no authority in Scripture. We can't even allow people to coerce us, cause us to observe things, simply because we don't want to be out of step with society. We don't want to be viewed as being different. We want to conform to the society in which we live. And so we go along with various customs. We go along to get along. Christians can't do that. We must have authority for what we do. So we can't let someone require us to observe. We can't allow people to rule us, to cause us to become involved in the use of various meat, drink, holy days, new moon, Sabbath days. Can't allow people to coerce us into observing those kind of things. Our knowledge must not cause people to fall. When we understand that we have liberty, and others may not think that we have that liberty, we need to be very careful. I want to consider 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 through 13, and also Romans chapter 14, as we began our study of talking about that. I want to look at these passages as they relate to what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning verse 1, Paul said, "Now if touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth." Now notice the wording here that Paul uses. "We know that an idol is nothing in the world." There were a lot of idols during the time Paul was preaching. You remember, we passed by and beheld their devotion to all the idols. He said, "I perceive that in all things you're too religious." Had an idol to the unknown God because they're afraid they would miss some. A lot of idolatry. And they said, "But though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many." A lot of people called a lot of things God. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there's not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak being emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat maketh my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, look in Romans chapter 14. A very similar idea is portrayed here in Romans chapter 14. "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but not to doubt for disputation. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let him that eateth despise, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God has received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be whole enough, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he may be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block on occasion to fall in his brother's way. I want to continue and just read a few more verses dealing with this. He said, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, how now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. Now notice verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. This particular passage of scripture, in verse 22, I think is pertinent. Paul said, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That last verse says a great deal. We talk about having to have authority for what we do and say and teach. These ideas that Paul puts forth here in Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe have a great deal to do with the things that we practice, both religiously and from the standpoint of secular things, secular ideas. Question that we need to ask ourselves, are the practices that I engage in sinful in and of themselves? Some of the practices that Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 14 were not sinful in and of themselves. But when they were engaged in as a religious rite, with a religious connection, religious ceremony of some sort, they became wrong. They became sinful. When people ate something that they considered to be something that had been sacrificed to an idol, and they ate that recognizing that this was something that had been sacrificed to an idol, and therefore they could not conscientiously do that, then they should not do it. And others then should not have hard feelings toward them because they did not engage in it, even though this was in actuality not sinful in and of itself, because Paul said an idol is nothing. There's only one God, the God of heaven. And so meat that's been sacrificed for an idol, it's just meat, that's all. But some with conscience refused to eat meat that they knew had been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul said, don't put a stumbling block in your brother's way. So these are principles that we need to consider. Are the practices that I engage in sinful in and of themselves? If there's no religious significance attached to them. If I celebrate a particular holiday, set aside a particular day to engage in some activities that are in themselves not sinful, is it sinful for me to observe that day? Let's say the 4th of July. It has, as far as I know, no religious significance to it at all. We engage in activities in celebration of that particular day. And those activities vary in different places. When I was growing up, all we did was shoot firecrackers on the 4th of July. But we observe that day as a holiday. What about Thanksgiving? To some, it has a religious significance. But it began purely as a feast when this country was in its infancy. And it was declared to be a day of thanksgiving by our government. Once upon a time I looked up to see when that was established, but I don't recall it right now. But it was established as a day of thanksgiving in our nation. Does that then attach some religious significance to that that would keep me from observing that particular day? I'm convinced it does not. I'm convinced that if I observe a particular day, even the day that is commonly referred to as Christmas, December 25th, if I observe that with some practices that are purely secular in nature, enjoy family gatherings, even the giving and receiving of gifts, which had, as we noted, religious beginnings, and put up a tree that has colored lights on it and ornaments of various kinds that are purely secular in nature, putting no religious significance on any of these whatsoever, attaching no religious significance to the tree itself, even though you can read in the Old Testament, Isaiah talks about people going out in the forest and cutting a tree and using part of it to burn in the fire, using part of it to cook the food, warm themselves. The other part, they make a god out of it. And so trees are talked about and used in religious service. But can I use such in the celebration of a particular day without putting any religious significance on it? I know a lot of people do. Even churches do. I learned a number of years ago, probably 25 years ago, there was a church in Florence, Alabama, supposed to be the Church of Christ, that had a Christmas tree in their basement. And so it's not uncommon for those who claim to be Christians to attach a religious significance to such. But just because people do that, does that mean that I, as an individual, or my family, or you or your family, cannot engage in some of these secular practices without it being sin? The question, do these practices, if not sinful in and of themselves, do they offend or cause someone to stumble? If they do, then I have a responsibility that is described by the Apostle Paul. When he said, if eating meat caused my brother to sin, stumble, I'll eat no more meat as long as the world stands. Whatever we do, whatever practice we engage in, we need to be very careful that we do not offend someone else in the practices that we engage in. That doesn't mean that everybody has to agree with everybody about these things. People can have their own scruples, their own conscience about various things, and it not affect me. I can have my own scruples, my own conscience about certain things, and it not affect you. If what you're doing is not sin in and of itself. What we're suggesting to you in regard to this question, should Christians celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday? The obvious answer to that question is no. Scripture doesn't authorize it. But just because something had religious significance in the past, or even if it does now have religious significance attached to it by someone else, that does not necessarily make it wrong for me or for you. You can take the common wedding ring that most everybody that's married wears. That wedding ring to some symbolizes being wed to the Catholic Church. So it has a religious significance. Does that make it wrong for me to wear one? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. Just because something had a religious significance, or even now has a religious significance to someone else, that does not in and of itself necessarily make it wrong for me to practice that. But as a religious observance, for a practice to be right, for me to engage in that particular practice as a religious observant, it must be authorized. And this particular day as a religious day is not authorized. Therefore, as a Christian, I cannot observe it in any religious way whatsoever. That doesn't mean I can't observe it. I can observe it as a secular holiday, just like I do any other secular holiday. But I don't attach any religious significance to it whatsoever. What I'm suggesting to you is whatever observance we make of this holiday season, to make sure that we do not attach any religious significance to it at all, because it's not authorized to be observed in a religious way. And we need to make sure that we do not violate our own conscience or cause someone else to stumble because of our action. Those are the kind of things that we must be very careful about. To make sure that I don't cause someone else to stumble by the things that I engage in. If I do, then whatever significance I place on these, I'm committing sin. Unless it is something that is authorized for me to engage in, then I must engage in regardless of what anybody else thinks or does. I need to have a charitable attitude toward them. But regardless of what other people think, if something is authorized in Scripture for me to observe, then I must observe it. But if it's not in any way authorized in Scripture for me to observe that, if it's a matter of judgment, that's what Paul deals with there in Romans 14, also 1 Corinthians chapter 8. These are matters that are indifferent to God. God doesn't care one way or the other. Whether you eat or you don't eat. You can be a vegetarian and you can be pleasing to God. You can eat meat and you can be pleasing to God. God doesn't care one way or the other. But there is some problems that arise in the way that other people view what we do and the reasons why we do the things that we do. Those are things that need to be considered in regard to this particular season of the year. I understand that this lesson has not been one designed to teach a person what to do to become a child of God. It's been one designed primarily for my edification as well as your edification. As we deal with the various problems and scenarios that arise in our lives during this particular time of the year, decisions have to be made as to what we're going to do, why we're going to do them, why we're not going to do them. So hopefully these have been some suggestions that will be of benefit to each one. But it may be that there is one in the audience tonight that's never obeyed the gospel of Christ. If that's the case, you can do that tonight. If you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you're willing to confess your faith publicly, having repented of your sins, then you can be immersed in water for the remission of those sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that there's sin in your life, you can get rid of that sin tonight if you confess it, having repented of it. And God will forgive you. We'll pray with you and for you. The Lord will forgive you. If you need to respond, why not do so as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.